There we are. Well, it is a privilege to get to know you already. I've enjoyed your fellowship, brief though it is, and it'll just be today. But maybe in God's will, we'll get to meet in the future again. It's just a delight to be here, and I can bring you greetings from Grace Bible Church of Tulsa as well, where our family has been members for many years. Please turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We alluded to a verse in this chapter in the first hour, and we'll say a little more about it during this message. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. By the way, speaking of that song that was just sung, isn't it amazing how a song that you've heard all your life, one that you may have heard sung 100 times, and it can minister in fresh ways to you regardless of that, even with a breaking voice. Makes no difference. The truth of God is contained in it. But as we come to 1 Timothy 1 and verses 5 through 7, I would like to read this. The Apostle Paul says that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand the things they say or those matters about which they make confident assertions. When I read verse 7, it does make me wonder at times about, as being parents and children, how often children think that about us as we speak to them. But rather than go too far down that road, let's pause on that theme of verse 5. It's actually on the letterhead of our church and our website, our motto at Grace Bible Church, about the goal of our instruction, something that I hope and think that the ministry there actually in reality accomplishes these things. The Apostle Paul speaks of these as the goals of a Christian pastor. And the goals of a Christian parent are a very close match for those pastoral goals. Just as Paul yearned to see followers of Christ increase in love, so we parents yearn to see our children grow in love, love for God and love for men, and love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. Jesus was emphatic that love is the chief and greatest commandment. Paul was abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 13 that we may grow and increase in all sorts of areas, but that if we do not grow in love, we remain nothing. Our lives are zeros. We've gained nothing important. Love fulfills all of God's commands. Lack of love breaks them all. But just saying that love is the chief thing, just asserting that it's the main thing, doesn't mean that there's nothing left to talk about or explain. No, to genuinely appreciate the crucialness of love means we make a lifetime study and practice to learn what love is, what will grow it strong and increase it in maturity. For instance, to take a cue from this verse just read, we want love to grow as formed in a pure heart, love guided by a good conscience, love rooted in a sincere or genuine faith, because love from an impure heart will be a poor impersonator of love. Love from a bad conscience will be unwise and poorly guided love. Love without genuine faith will be an effort, a futile effort to love without the grace of Christ in our lives. Pretending you're a loving person without purity and discernment and faith, your love will be lacking essential ingredients of what makes love real. And so you see, people who only talk about love as though, well, all we need is love, why can't we be more loving? If they merely stop at asserting the importance of love and don't invest anything else into knowing what that is, well, they cannot grow much in love, honestly. It's not hard to see why. There are many folks who feel that they have done a grandiose thing merely by bringing the word love into the conversation as something important, but not learning how it actually works itself out. But there's another fascinating side to being able to see these features of love in our children, for instance, and that is that they're invisible. When we talk about the heart, the conscience, the faith, these are features within a person. Though, as every child must know by now, parents can see some things, many things, that are invisible, can't we? At least we think we can. Sometimes we can. Invisible traits are not without their evidences. No, we would have to admit to our children in a truthful moment that we don't, in fact, have eyes in the back of our heads. But parents have more eyes than just these as well. We have more ways to see than just those. And many parents have gained a measure of skill at discerning something about the heart of their children. This does not come naturally or easily, but it's a skill that can develop with a great deal of attentive observation. But also, you know this to be true. The wisest parent knows this to be true, that the more often you're right and the more often you make good judgment calls, an unfortunate trait can develop right alongside that, and that is an excessive self-confidence, that I really know how these people tick. That deeply confused assurance that we get it right more often than we actually do. Have you ever had someone come into your church? I'm sure Pastor Dwight or Pastor Jason would tell me they've experienced this. You ever met a person who comes into your church who proclaims themselves to have the gift of discernment? I have discernment. I have that spiritual gift. And you could see after you get to know this person in some time that actually the only gift he really has is making imaginative guesses about why people do what they do. That are frequently wrong. Well, your children see that at times in some of your clueless guesses about the thoughts and motives of their state of heart as well. And it all comes down to, we need wisdom. We need wisdom. We must ask for wisdom from God. If you're a parent and haven't prayed for wisdom from God in raising your children, I can't imagine why you wouldn't. What else did you think you need wisdom for? It didn't occur to ask for in this, in raising of children? Certainly we do. And God's willing to give it, James 1 tells us, when we do ask. So how does a parent detect with wisdom whether a child is getting it when it comes to the gospel? Frankly, how can any person discern these traits in his neighbor at all? How does a friend discern these things with certainty in his friend? When you consider that we live in a culture in which it is so easy to be a Christian on an external level, yet we know that doesn't mean it's easy to be a real Christian here in America today. No, because there are so many idols competing for the heart in our culture. It's as difficult to decisively be a Christian here as anywhere. No, you're not likely to get your head cut off on a beach for being a Christian here. But you are in great danger of having your heart ripped out by an idol. Jesus told us that it's extremely hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And by world standards, we have to admit it. We are rich. We cannot deny it. Obviously, I can't lump each and every one of you present here as in the same status, but we can all agree at least this far that in our times, in our era, even if we struggle to pay a lot of our bills, often the primary reason in America that people struggle to pay bills is the vast collection of possessions we've accumulated that we have ourselves indebted to pay for. Our bottom 10% in the USA is in the top 90% of the world when it comes to wealth. And so with our multitude of material gods and comfortable pleasures, it can be difficult to tell who we really serve. A person can say, I'm a Christian following Christ, and yet be devoted to a lot of other gods, but still look good enough to us. And isn't it true in many a church what Satan said to God about Job? Touch him and take the things that he has, take those things away, and he will turn his back on you. It didn't work in Job's case, but I imagine that wasn't the first time Satan had ever said that about somebody. He underestimated Job, but it's a tactic that had probably worked before. And he'd been right. I've seen it too often, and perhaps you have as well. If money and things can turn our hearts from the Lord, if idols of things are an obstacle to loving God, if they can be a hindrance to a walk with God, one might say, has there ever been a time or place in which it's more likely to be a serious problem than in the USA, in the here and now? If it's always been true that there will be people who will say, Lord, Lord, to whom Jesus will say, I never knew you, then yes, it can be difficult to discern real conversion in a culture like ours. That isn't being judgmental of anyone to say. We want to help each other walk with the Lord. But sometimes it's hard to tell if someone even has a walk with the Lord to be helped. We're told that if you confess with the mouth, Jesus says, Lord, and believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. Romans 10:9. And yet we know that you can hear a mouth confess, but we have only limited ways to discern really if that mouth that has confessed to truth does believe in the heart that Christ lives. And we know that a mouth can pretty much say any words which may not prove a thing. Jesus heard folks say they believed in him, John 2, around the occasion of that wedding in Cana. And it says that he knew well what was in men's hearts, that they weren't disciples. Now, a preacher does not make many fans mentioning these kinds of passages from the Word. And there are more pleasing subjects to speak on, and I've spoken on those truths too. But we don't do ourselves any favor by avoiding the difficult ones. And the point is, leading into the book that has been alluded to, that if there are such people for whom this kind of reality is the outcome, surely the last thing you want is for any of your children to be one of them. Our love for our children, combined with the greatness of the danger and the ease of deception, makes this very much worth talking about. And that's why I wrote Your Child's Profession of Faith. So we must be like Timothy's mother and grandmother, of whom Paul said in the other letter to Timothy, chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, 15, that, you know, from childhood, because of your mother and grandmother, it comes up elsewhere, that you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. They had seen to it that he grew up knowing the Word of God. And yet we know, that even that won't assure that a child isn't deceived. A child can potentially deceive himself into thinking he's spiritually in good shape merely because he does know so much about the scriptures. He has learned the scriptures. But of course, it is how the scriptures impact us that matters. The goal of our instruction is not that people will sit and hear biblical instruction, but it's that people will be transformed by biblical instruction. But that transformation starts with a narrow gate and a path that is hard. A gate that's tight, and a path following the gate that's difficult. And then there's always the problem with trying to persuade people to go through a narrow gate when right next to it there's a big wide gate with lots of opportunities. Have you ever flown somewhere with suitcases to a big city like New York or somewhere? We've done this a few times. Did you have to use the subway? Well, if you had to use a subway, and, you know, you're there, and you went from airport to subway, and you've got, a suitcase and a garment bag and a briefcase and a couple of other things, and that personal item, as the airlines call it, whatever it is. And you have to pass through one of those skinny turnstiles, which is okay until you got there with all that baggage. Well, if a big gate was available, you'd sure take it. But if not, and if you have to get through that narrow turnstile, well, you're sure not going to leave that stuff behind. You brought it all the way from Iowa. That's your stuff. You bought these things. One way or another, they're coming with you. But when Jesus likens conversion to him to a narrow gate, one of the things he's trying to say in that is that there's going to be baggage you can't carry through there with you. It's got to stay behind. And it doesn't matter what it costs or what it's worth. You're going to have to be stripped of everything else you put trust in. You can't cling to your works. You can't cling to your accomplishments. You can't cling to your upbringing as though that guaranteed anything about you. The Apostle Paul learned that even though he had had a godly family line, the best religious training, a solid Hebrew heritage, he could value that. He could be thankful for it. But what a revelation to discover that I can't present that as a reason for boasting before God. I can't. I can't consider that status before God. The gate is way too narrow for that. And it's the gate that won't let you through with anything except empty hands that are ready to receive the grace of God in Christ as you pass through. That's the only thing that's got merit on the other side of that gate. So when we're talking about where our children stand with the Lord, you know, we find ourselves, every parent finds themselves, every Christian parent finds themselves asking, well, then, if there's got to be repentance, yes, I want to see repentance, and that's going to be accompanied by some good works, some evidences of change of life, but I don't want him to trust in those works. And we can be grateful for a godly upbringing and have been taught the word, but we can't rely on it as though it's just enough to know the word. And we want them to confess faith in Christ. You can't be saved without that. But we know the mouth can say a lot of things that don't prove any change of heart. So, of course, given all of those features and more that I could name, it's no surprise that Scripture tells us not to be shocked to find people who profess to be converted and find that it's not so. And Scripture tells us as well that even though our children are growing up in our very homes, that we can anticipate difficulties discerning if they are converted. Much of the rest of what I have to say will borrow directly from the outline, the headings of the book, and what I have gleaned from the word about this. The first of which is these. There'll be three primary points in the next 30 to 35 minutes to cover this. First, there is the early level of understanding in children, or what I call in the book, the intellectual immaturity of children. This is a difficulty for us. If you learn over to 1 Corinthians, look over to 1 Corinthians 13. Not exactly the chapter where you would have expected to find a remark of this sort, since you know that it's a chapter primarily stressing the importance of love. But other matters come up in it. And in 1 Corinthians 13, after Paul has talked about how love never ends, verse 8, and the various spiritual gifts pass away at different stages in God's redemptive plan, then he comes with an illustration in verse 11 when he says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." And he illustrates that with this. These are two comparative illustrations. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Those are illustrating in the same way. There's a partial knowledge, a knowledge that's not quite full, a dimmer knowledge that is reflected in even the thinking of the most mature child. When I began to try to help pastors, or help parents, I'm sorry, understand biblically where their children stood spiritually, and I came across this verse, I knew that it had to have bearing on the subject. No matter how bright your child is, no matter how smart any particular child is, children, just by virtue of being children, are at a point, he asserts, not merely here, but this is a truth found elsewhere in the Word, they're at a point in life which is limited by a certain degree of intellectual immaturity. Now, I'm going to back up lest I catch some stones. Some will react to the word immaturity. Please don't throw any rocks yet. You know, my child is very mature. What are you talking about? You know, okay, I understand. When you hear that someone say that, don't argue because you won't win. Even if you disagree, you won't get anywhere. Yes, of course, we've all met some children who are very mature. I've met some children who are more mature than some adults. But even when they are, it's got limits, right? There is a limit to it. There's a boundary for how far that can go. It's maturity in a child's way. It does remind me a little bit of a conversation I had some years ago with a children's ministry leader in a Dallas church, a woman that occasionally buys books from our book ministry. But the first time we ever had contact by phone, she said, "What am I going to recommend to these parents for their kids?" She said, "Their children don't read. They just watch TV and video games. They don't read." And it made me grateful because I thought, you know, a lot of the children in our at church at Grace in Tulsa read ravenously. A lot of them do. And I suppose that's why I think we've got some 12-year-olds in our church that I really believe could preach a more biblical sermon on short notice than a lot of the pastors in Tulsa, Oklahoma. You know? But that's due to parental training primarily. That's due to a lot of home hard work. And only secondarily due to some supportive features of the ministry of our church. And it's a reflection on the state of many of those other churches as well. But all of that said, the most mature child still has something that hasn't quite reached his own adult potential, right? If he's a mature child, then you say, man, what a young man he's going to be someday. You recognize that he's still at his most mature childhood stage. He's moving on to something that's going to be cultivated into much greater degrees. The very fact that he's so bright now is a sure indicator that he will know and understand many things with greater clarity and insight and depth later as an adult than many adults do now. And so, to make the point very clear by asserting this, intellectual capacity has nothing to do with being saved. Absolutely nothing. Being smarter doesn't make it more likely to be converted. True enough? Probably a lot of us would be willing to stand up and say, I know a lot of dumb people who are converted, including me. You know, grace is frequently conveyed to the weak and ignorant. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 1, that God actually inclines to the lowly, the despised, the ordinary, the people who, when he ran out of words to describe it, he said the things that are not, you know. Insignificant people, he's trying to say. God loves to pour out his grace on those persons to show that it's all of God and not of man's wisdom. So there's no greater obstacle for the Holy Spirit to save a person with a simple mind, a young mind, even a damaged mind. I love this. Some of you might have heard the story that John MacArthur has told on occasion about a young man in their church named Jimmy, who I think is about, at the time of his profession of faith, was about 31 or 32 years old, but had the mind about of a six-year-old. And he had professed faith. Some of the elders told Pastor John about it, said, we think Jimmy's actually been saved. I said, well, let's talk to him. Let's sit down and talk to him. And so they got him in an office and sat down with a couple of elders and Pastor MacArthur. And John MacArthur looked at Jimmy and said, Jimmy, can you tell me, who is Jesus? And Jimmy looked at John MacArthur, puzzled. He said, you don't know that. My world famous pastor doesn't know who Jesus is? You know? He said, no, Jimmy, we know who he is. We're asking to see if you know who he is. Oh, okay. Took him a while to get there. So then turned out Jimmy had been converted. Being smarter doesn't make it more likely. God's power is omnipotent, and omnipotence is just as potent no matter how thick the wall. No matter how simple the mind, no matter how heavy the rock, no matter how great the obstacle, omnipotence is as potent as it can be. But make sure you see, when we're talking about childhood conversion, the subject is not what God finds difficult to do. If you've been wondering, what is this guy's judgmental book about, you know, raising questions about children and their professions, this captures it in a nutshell for you and may help you get over a hurdle if that has ever bothered you. We're not talking about what God finds difficult to do. We're talking about what we adults find difficult to see, to recognize. How do I know? How do I know if this child's converted? When I know that there's a certain intellectual immaturity there. Your child comes and says, I'm a Christian now. Suddenly you've got decisions to make. Do I get in? Do I encourage him to be baptized? I'm asked this by, over the years, I've asked this by a lot of parents. Our elders are asked this by a lot of parents. Should our child be baptized? Well, if we check in with John the Baptist, we know what he's going to do. He's going to bellow, well, I want to see some fruit. You know? Or you're just a viper. Well, isn't he judgmental? But, you know, we need guys like that or we'll be adding vipers to the church, right? And we'll be telling poisonous vipers we're fine and glad for them to join us. Well, that would cost. John wasn't trying to chase off troubled, sensitive, flawed souls from his baptismal pond. He was trying to chase off hypocrites and people presenting themselves as what they were not. So even if we don't become absurd in our quest for fruit finding, which we don't want to do because you and I have our own fruitless branches, the best of us do, still fruit nonetheless isn't something that shows up early. It tends to show up later. Fruit is not something obvious in the early stages of life. It shows up at a mature stage. We can parrot the much-loved old saying, well, who are we to judge? Just take their word for it. But honestly, it would be irresponsible of parents to do that because there are many deceivers. That means there are many deceived. Many paths that look safe. Many times a man is on a way that seems right to him, but its end is destruction. And so love for our neighbor and love for our children must make us face the fact that we all know people who are deceived. And of all potential victims of being deceived by our own hearts, children have certain great disadvantages working against them, one of which is this intellectual immaturity. Proverbs really brings out this truth. I'm glad that the reading was from the first seven verses of Proverbs this morning. Here's the father-son book of the Bible, a dad passing on wisdom to his son on how to walk with God. And he says, you know, this is so you will know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealings in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to give knowledge and discretion to the youth. It's just one of a multitude of proverbs which emphasize that children are characterized by simplicity, naivety, a lack of insight. Few children have the insight to see ramifications very far beyond today or grasp to what extent their choices will affect future matters down the road. There simply is not enough life experience yet to do that well. And that is why 1 Corinthians 13 that we read is such an interesting passage. When he says there is this notable difference between children and adults. When I was a child, excuse me, I spoke like a child and thought and reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up those ways. Those ways ceased. The children speak less maturely. They think less maturely because the skills of reasoning and judgment are not well developed yet. Now, it's shameful when we find that sort of immaturity in adults, and we do find it at times. But Paul asserts here it's to be expected in a child. It's part of being a child. We expect better things of adults. We expect adults to have grown out of that. But in a child, it's not shameful. It is childlike. It's the stage they're in. To turn over another page to 1 Corinthians 14, quite interesting that he would say something parallel to this. It seems like the illustration has stuck with Paul. And he goes back to it in chapter 14, verse 20, when he's been exhorting them about spiritual gifts, and then adds, verse 20, chapter 14, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In other words, you shouldn't be children in thinking. That's the way they are, but that's not how you should be. We must take these things into account when assessing a child's profession of faith. A child's thoughts, the word has just said, may not be what your thoughts are, even when he uses some of the same words that you just said. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to repeat that. A child's thoughts may not be what your thoughts are, even when he used some of the same words that you said. He can be copying words which he's heard you say without a grasp of their seriousness. After all, if he's growing up in an honorable Christian home, he wants to be like you. It's natural for him to want to be like you, but he can't replicate the grace that God gave you. He can't copy that on his own will. And so you have a copying effort going on, but you don't always know if it's him or if it's the work of the Spirit of God. Sometimes you don't know. And thus Jesus compared conversion to, for instance, things like being ready to forsake everyone, father, mother, and follow him. It's very hard to recognize if a child's ready to do that. So much of his world revolves around obedience to father and mother. Much of his whole sphere of life in obeying God's will revolves around his parents. Paul compared conversion to going to war. And a five-year-old who said he wanted to go fight for America on foreign soil, we might commend his patriotism, but we don't really know if he has a real grasp of what this involves. In all likelihood, probably not. He doesn't understand it. Paul compared conversion to marriage to Christ. A four-year-old might say someday that, you know, I think I'm going to marry that little boy. And in her mind, that may be the most sincere expression of some affection at that moment. But oddly, we know frankly that we can't take a child's word on constituting a lifelong commitment as though there was a depth of understanding there, because there isn't. These factors, these features, I might say, they don't make it impossible at all for a child to become a disciple of Jesus, but it sure makes it difficult for us to tell. What spot does that put us in? Hang in with me and we'll stay on this road. The illustrations definitely make one united point, whether they're talking about the marriage illustration, the war illustration, the forsaking everyone, including father and mother, they certainly make this one united point. Coming to Christ does mean and require an ability to take independent steps of my own, regardless of anybody else. Regardless of whether my parents go there, whether my friends follow Christ, regardless if anyone does. And if a child has done that, it's still very difficult for him to express it in a way that we can comprehend that he's ready. In other words, I'm saying it's hard to spot independent resolve in a life that is almost thoroughly dependent on others. So we've talked about the intellectual immaturity of children. Then the second point that my book raises is the wavering changes in children. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Here we have an explanation. It's interesting how almost every time Paul says something about children as an illustration of this matter that we're talking about, he's writing about spiritual gifts at that point. And here it is again. Just to pick up at verse 11, where he tells the church that Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. So to take that as a unit, he says Christ has given spiritual gifts in the church so that the immature do not stay immature, so that they not be like children, but that they be like functioning, healthy Christian adults. So once again, we have a description of what children are like, which we are not to be, and that is easily swayed about what to believe, easily manipulated as to what's true and false, right and wrong. And just as Paul says, our risen, ascended Jesus gives the church gifted, mature teachers of the word, for the same reason he gives children in a Christian home godly parents. How many of you, I don't know what your answer to this would be, you might agree or not agree with me on this point, but take it home and think about it. How many of you, if you told your four-year-old later today, Mommy and Daddy have decided we don't believe in Jesus anymore, we believe in Allah, and we've decided that on Fridays we're going to start going to the mosque? How many children, 4 years old, in a home would reject you? How many would say, well, if that's the new deal, that's what we're doing? How many would be easily swayed? Now, obviously, the older they are, the more likely they would reject that change. If you had a teenager that you pulled that on, much more likely, they'd say, this clashes with everything you've ever taught me. I can't even begin to go there. I can't follow you in this. But surely we've seen that little children's convictions are much more easily swayed. What seems to be his conviction now can be easily forgotten tomorrow. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, when he was talking about the fickleness of some of his hearers, and said, you know, you act like little children. I teach you this, and you don't like it. And if I said the opposite, you wouldn't like that either. I could play this fiddle and say, dance. You say, we don't want to dance. We want to play funeral. And if I said, well, let's play funeral. So now we want to dance. You don't know what you want, Jesus said. You're like little children. Interesting. The same illustration. What thrills a child one moment may not matter to him the next. You cannot count on what is said to last. And what's really missing at the bottom line is resolve. And so given this weakness, there are some reasons, some grounds for us to hold in doubt the ramifications of a young profession of faith. A pastor I know in Arizona once told me that He said, I've noticed when I go doing visitation door to door, he said, I really face a danger if I run into a family with a child. He said, I'm fairly persuasive. And he said, I've noticed that, he said, I think I could talk pretty much any child in America under 10 years old to profess faith in Jesus in about 30 minutes. And he said, and that scares me about myself. He says, because I know that I'm not the grace of God. I don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, but I'm able to be persuasive that way. So may I emphasize on behalf of your pastors, when you have a child that makes a profession of faith, pray for your pastors about this. Pray for wisdom for them. Have mercy on them as they work through this decision. They have to make decisions about who to baptize, and to allude back to my message in Sunday school, when they decide to baptize someone, they have to have a good conscience about it. They have to feel certain that they've done the right thing and that they've not contributed to someone's self-deception. Think about being in those shoes for a few moments. I know a lot of adults. I know a multitude of adult Christians who have told me, I was baptized when I was a kid and I was not saved till much, much later. I know I can't even begin to count how many people I know have told me that. So Dennis, well, what should we do when a child says he believes in Christ? He comes, says, I've been saved. Well, you know what? You should have nothing but encouraging words in a moment like that. You should rejoice. Rejoice with them. Express how thankful you are with them over that. Express your delight that they would profess faith in Christ. But no parent or pastor sins against a child to say, let's wait on baptism until we know more about where you really stand. Give it at least a little time to observe. You may be surprised, because there is no reason to reassert this for us to be overly amazed when a child in a Christian home says he believes the gospel that we profess. Think about, why wouldn't he say that? He or she has been around it year in and year out. All the people he respects believe it. The parents that he loves believe it. He perhaps has older siblings who believe it. He's heard it preached about with passion all his life. He's heard it sung about with joy, congregationally and in specials. He has heard it defended persuasively from objections. Can we even imagine that it would be remarkable for a child in that climate to say, I believe that too? Of course he would. It would be almost remarkable if he would say, I don't believe it. Amen. You would almost have to wonder what is wrong in that home for him to say, I don't believe it. For a child to voice open unbelief about the gospel at a young age would be almost conclusive proof that he had seen horrible hypocrisy in the home, that it alienated him from the gospel. It would be predictable that he would regard gospel facts as true in that setting. So, of course, the most common deception of all is the one that says, because I know these facts about Jesus and accept those facts as true, that is the certain proof that I'm saved. Still in Ephesians 4, the last point for today. In Ephesians 4 and verse 14, or the last point for this morning, that is, not today. There is also the likelihood of deception in children. The ease of deceiving. How does this differ from the previous point? Well, my previous emphasis on the immaturity of children is one thing. Wavering changes in children is another. But those wavering changes can move to the point of even deception, where he refers in verse 14 to the human cunning and crafty, deceitful schemes. We don't need a lot of independent comment on this, as I've said some things about it, but since children have simplistic understanding, since they are prone to waver and change, they can be, therefore, easily tricked. If anyone can be easily deceived, it's because they're childish in understanding, which, of course, we've asserted that's where children are, so they are prone to it. Now, let me give you an admission here, because sometimes by this point in this message, which I've delivered before, I can sound to myself way too confident. Being author of this book has troubled me at times. You know, since I'm the author of this book, did that make my sons ever profess to be reluctant to say that they were Christians? That's troubling. I mean, you know, our dad's the one who warns people to be on the lookout for empty professions of faith. That has put a burden on me. For one, that's made it vital that I not be some kind of carried away fruit inspector myself in regards to their lives when they were kids. Now, they have told, the ones who came to faith in Christ have told me that it was worked by God, it was used by God to be a good thing. And they said, yes, it did give us cautious thoughts about making a spurious profession that they would have to face up to later as empty and go through the agony of saying, well, I thought I was saved and evidently wasn't and had to rethink all that. So what are we to do? What's a parent to do? Can you tell I don't have all the answers? I certainly don't. I really don't. I tell people now and then, sometimes I hate that I wrote that book because it makes people ask me such difficult questions. You know, questions about your children that I don't know that I could ever rightly answer unless I lived in your home and raised your kids myself. And even then, I probably still couldn't. It'd be an enormous challenge. I remember telling my kids at times, you know, forgive me for my mistakes and blunders raising you. I didn't get any experimental children. You're the only ones I had. You know? All the testing got done on you. So what am I to suggest after these cautions? Well, at least these closing points. As much as lies within you, surround him with joy and delight in the gospel. If you want that to be a sign that he's come to faith in Christ, show him what that looks like. Delight yourself in the Lord. He doesn't need to hear you say we believe in Jesus, that we know the truths about Jesus. He needs to see that you love them. Be glad about your life in Christ. Be glad about life in the body of Christ, despite their multitude of sins. Show that it brings you joy. You're in a flock here. I don't know you well. I don't know what conflicts have existed among you. But, you know, what brotherly and sister relationships have had their difficulties here and there. Don't let those things ever alienate you from the body of Christ. Rather, work hard at unity with one another and accomplish it. Strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When you're aware that your brother has sinned against you, if there's any way in which you might have provoked that or sinned against him, go and confess it to him so that you and he can be right with one another. If your child concludes from observing you that the Christian life is drudgery and misery because you bring up all the things that are wrong with people in the church around you, he will, of course, be inclined away from it. If her habits are to grumble about the Lord's providence of your church and that he sees that you feel your opportunities for fellowship and worship are more of a vexing duty than a privilege, he will not be drawn to rejoice in those things himself. But when he sees that it's your joy even to sacrifice your time for your church, your joy to love other believers despite their flaws and be patient with them, then he'll be drawn. And there'll be a magnetism there that will be bigger than just the facts of the gospel. There'll be an attraction to the gospel. A second closing point, and that is love the word. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. Show your love for the word. Can you conceive of anything that would make you more valuable to them than for the word of Christ to dwell in you richly and for you to convey it to them? My wife and I, we did, like any set of parents, plenty of things wrong and botched this or that. Plenty of errors. One thing I'm grateful that we did, even though stumblingly, didn't do it perfectly, didn't do it always consistently. We had periods where it was consistent, thank God. We exposed our kids to the word. We'd get them together around the dining room table, and I'm not going to get to deliver my message on family worship here, but you know what? If you find family worship complicated and intimidating and all of that, I exhort the father that's got to plan that. You know what? Give up on the guidebooks. Give up on the curriculums. Give up on all the other sources. Sit down at the table, open your Bible, read it together, and talk about what you saw. Talk about what we read there. You know. Ask them. Say, but we used to have a practice. We'd tell the kids, say, okay, we're going to read around the table. Everybody at the table has to pick a verse and say something about that verse. You know. Even the youngest one. They would all do it. Sometimes the young one would merely say, oh, I read that, and that statement is cool. I never thought about that before. That's enough from a young one. He picked a verse, you know. Another one would say, well, I really observed something there that applies quite you know, clearly to me that I need to think about. And that definitely spoke to my heart. Another one will raise a question, you know, about a verse. Just don't let them get by with this. You know, this really happened once. Not in my family, but I heard the story of a family where they read from James chapter 4. And the dad read out loud, "What causes strife and quarrels among you?" And he asked the question to the kids. James says, "What causes strife and quarrels?" And you know the passage says, well, it's your desires, it's your lust for various things. So he looked at the kids and said, how does James answer this question? What causes strife and quarrels among you? And Johnny pointed at his sister and said, "She does. You know, she's the cause of all the strife and quarrels around here." Well, that's not the kind of application you want. Love the word and expose your children to the word. Almost everyone knows and believes that there's such a thing as a false convert. Just no one ever believes really that they are until things occur that bring that potential out. Joy and cost and sacrifice for the gospel show a great deal in this. Children lack the skills to test themselves whether they are in the faith. They are in need of your help. They are really in need of your help in that regard. So I hope this is helpful, and the book elaborates on this to much larger measure. We'll be back tonight to talk about teaching children the subject of the fear of the Lord, and I hope that many of you can attend that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for gathering us this morning. We are, these truths that we've talked about show how abundantly we are in need of your grace. Oh, we need your wisdom. We do not have it. What a challenge it is to raise our children and to know where their hearts stand before you. We are so flawed at recognizing the deceitfulness of our own hearts. How do we help them? Lord, give us insight and wisdom and equip us by your Spirit to train them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord so that this might bring forth fruit and result in their becoming sincere, eager, earnest, fruitful followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what we want. We long to see your churches full of such. Thank you for seeking and saving that which is lost, including us. And Lord, may that include all of our children, we plead and ask you. In Christ's name, amen.